Lord, we thank you for this special celebration, Lord, that we call Palm Sunday. But Lord, every day is a celebration with you. Every day that our eyes open on this planet is a celebration. Lord, because you are with us. And the best thing about every day is we get to live it with you. And we thank you that you have promised that this is something that will not only endure throughout the rest of this life, but through death into all of eternity. You are ours now and forever. You live in us now and forever. And you are the difference. Lord, we thank you for how you raise the ceiling of our joys. And Lord, you raise the floor in our distress so that we're able to endure and able to flourish in both. We can flourish in both because of you. And so we ask that now you would turn our attention, Lord, and our hearts to your word, and that you bless each heart with what each heart needs most. We ask that your Holy Spirit would tailor these words to the needs of the spirit, heart, and soul of those, Lord, who are listening here present, those who are tuning in. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
On Good Friday, our two speakers, you know, every Good Friday we have two speakers who talk about the difference that Christ has made in their life. And this Good Friday we are blessed to have Ann Pollock, who's going to be sharing, and Raleigh Hawkins. So those are our two speakers this coming Sunday. All right.
Friday.
You know what I mean.
Yes, sir.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to be reading from that text in just a bit, but not right now. So turn there so that when we begin to reference it, you will already be there. But we're in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. I must say, I am thrilled about this morning's message. It thrilled my soul to think about it, to reflect on how it has manifested itself in my life, and how it will resonate with many of you, because it has also reflected itself in your life. And I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will take these words and take these truths that may sound a little different, but once you hear them, you will say, ah, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I've seen that. I know what he's talking about. And feel free at any point to say, amen. Among all the other magnificent things God is, and his glory is unsearchable, but among all the other things that God is that are magnificent, all the things that make his name wonderful, as he says, and beyond description, he's also a poet. We have a poet living inside of us. And he moves in us, and he works in us, and he works through us more like poetry than a thesis, than an essay. His work in our lives is much more poetic than it is categorized and linear. Today's message is titled, He Writes the Lines, We Trust the Poet. He writes the lines, we trust the poet. And that's also the main idea. So if you're taking notes and you want the title, that's the title. It's also the main idea. And I want to talk about how God is a poet in how he communicates, in how he operated in the past, and in how he is operating in our lives today. So let's look at how God is a poet and how he communicates. A third of the Bible, a full one-third of the Bible, 33% is poetry.
Amen.
The Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and large portions of the prophetic writings, as well as poetic sections of other books, poems, like in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gives a lyrical prophecy about the future of his 12 sons that would make up the nation of Israel. Or in Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea celebrates the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. There's poetry in the books of the law. As dry as that may seem, there's poetry in the books of the law. Ruth's famous pledge to Naomi is poetic. Amen. You remember those words, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. When you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." On it goes throughout the scripture. Hannah's prayer for a son. Poetry on into the New Testament. Think about Mary's song of blessing called the Magnificat. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what came out? Poetry. Amen. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Symbolism, imagery, irony, metaphor, poetry. From Genesis to Revelation, I could go on. When Israel was plagued with venomous snakes, he had Moses make a bronze serpent.
Amen.
And so this is number two, where God's poetry also displays itself in how he operated in the past. Not just in the words he spoke, but in the way he operated.
Amen.
It was poetry. He used symbolism. He used imagery. He used irony. He used metaphor. When Israel was plagued with venomous snakes, he had Moses make a bronze serpent and lift it up, a foreshadowing of Jesus Amen. Being lifted up on the cross. Those who were bit by snakes had but to look Amen. At the bronze serpent and they would be healed. Those who look to Christ will be healed. He had the Israelites march around Jericho for 7 days.
Amen.
7 days. Once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. Why did he do that? I mean, why did he do that? Why did he have to do that?
Amen.
He could have just said, "Jericho walls fall."
Amen.
But he had them go through this elaborate thing. Why? Because God is a poet.
Amen.
He's a poet. He literally sent earth, wind, and fire to visit Elijah.
Amen.
In a cave.
Amen.
Truth. You can read about it in 1 Kings 19. It wasn't earth, wind, and fire. It was wind, earth, and fire. But it was the same deal. God is a poet. He directed the prophet. You probably didn't know this. He directed the prophet Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years.
Amen.
3 years, naked and barefoot.
Amen.
God is a poet. He had Jeremiah buy a linen belt and bury it and then go retrieve it, finding it ruined.
Amen.
As a symbol of Israel and Judah's pride. Jesus' life was poetry. And that's why the disciples were puzzled when he returned to Jerusalem when he had just left after the religious leaders tried to kill him. It didn't make any sense. Jesus spoke in parables.
Amen.
So we see this extended from Genesis throughout the New Testament. We see it reflected in Jesus. He went to dinner with the most despised man in Jericho, Zacchaeus.
Amen.
That's a reputation buster.
Amen.
Why did he do it? Because he is a poet, and he does things in poetic ways. He gave permission for demons who've been possessing a man so much so that they called the man legion. He had so many demons in him.
Amen.
And Jesus gave the demons permission to go into pigs, and the pigs stampeded into the water to their death.
Amen.
Why did he do it like that? Couldn't he have sent the demons into a tree or out into oblivion? Why into pigs?
Amen.
Because God is a poet. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. The way Jesus operated was the way the Father is. And we see that the Father communicated through poetry. We see that reflected in the way Jesus lived. And that's why he was such a puzzle to people, is because he was operating not so much like a thesis,
amen,
or an essay,
amen,
but like a poem. And then this, the text passage that I asked you to refer to. We have this, Luke 19, which brings us to this Sunday. Luke 19, we're looking at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Amen.
The King of Kings coming into Jerusalem, not with the fanfare of trumpets, not with a marching army, but flanked by a ragtag bunch of men and women riding on a donkey, not on some noble steed, riding on a donkey. It's so poetic. It's so God. It's so consistent with the way he does things. We think he's going left and he goes right. We think he's going up and he goes down. We think he's going to zig and he zags. We think it's all over, but it's just beginning. We think it's just beginning and it's all over. That's how why does he do these things this way?
Amen.
Because he is a poet.
Yeah.
Amen.
Because he is a poet. So here we have this celebration. People sang Hosanna, but something was off. Something wasn't right. Something was missing. Amid this joyful celebration, Jesus wept. So get the contrast. Here are these people celebrating and saying, "Hosanna!" And Jesus comes in And when he gets to the peak of the hill there, he's about to come down into Jerusalem, says he wept. He wept. Like a seasoned captain, a seasoned sea captain who watches the sky and knows that a storm is coming. Even though the sun is shining right now and the crew is celebrating, that seasoned captain says something's wrong. Something's coming. And Jesus knew something was coming. He knew that the people had the right celebrity, but they had the wrong celebration. They had the right celebrity, but they had the wrong celebration in mind. And he knew a storm was coming because of it. They were celebrating one thing that they were anticipating. And Jesus was delivering something that they were not expecting. And he knew a storm was coming because of it. The people had every reason to celebrate, but they were celebrating for the wrong reason. They had every reason to celebrate Jesus coming to save, but they were completely lost on what kind of salvation he was talking about. The people thought it was to be a political or a military deliverance from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus was bringing something different. He was bringing a different kind of salvation. It was a salvation that brought grace to the world. It was a salvation that brought forgiveness of sin. It was a celebration that could free them from condemnation. It was a salvation that would free them to experience the fullness of God himself, to experience an abundant life, even under the oppression of Rome. Whether Rome continued for another 1,000 years or not, the deliverance that Jesus was bringing was one that would free them to experience the fullness of God himself, no matter what their condition happened to be. But they didn't understand the poem. They didn't understand the poem. And they didn't recognize that the poet had come to live among them. They didn't recognize that the poet had come to live among them. So what did Jesus want from these people? What did Jesus want when he rode in on that donkey? What was it that he wanted from the people? He didn't want their money. He didn't want power. He didn't want his name and lights. What did he want from the people? He wanted them to believe in him. That's all he wanted. He wanted them to believe in him. He wanted them to believe the scriptures that had prophesied his coming. He wanted them to believe on account of the miracles that he had done. And he wanted that from them because he wanted that for them. He wanted rest for them. And that's why he wanted them to believe in him. He wanted faith from them so that he could give rest to them. Because he had identified them along the way towards Jerusalem over the course of his 3-year ministry. He had identified them as sheep without a shepherd. And that they were harassed and they were bothered. And they were being intimidated spiritually, and they didn't know it. And he said, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He had preached in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. He had preached along the way who he really was and what he came to do. I came that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. They had the right celebrity, but they had the wrong celebration in mind. They were looking for something from the outside in, and Jesus was offering something from the inside out. They were looking for him to change what was going on out there. And he was saying, no, I want to change what's going on in here.
Yep. Exactly.
Does that sound familiar? Are we getting closer to home?
Yes.
Does anybody here recognize a tendency here amongst people? I am bringing you a salvation that fills you from the inside out based on believing in me, trusting in me. They wanted something else. They wanted the Lord to fix it, to remove it, to change it, to dominate it. Still, nobody saw the elegy, which is a sad poem. Nobody saw the elegy of the cross coming. That part of the poem, nobody really saw that. They never saw it coming. Even those who wrote about it in the scripture, the prophets, they didn't really understand it, even though they wrote it. It's the ultimate display of not only God's love, but also of his awesome power to take all the events of life and turn them into a startling, phenomenal poem. That's what the cross demonstrates. God's astonishing love and his ability to take the most terrible events and turn them into a startling, phenomenal poem. Nobody also saw the ode to joy that the resurrection would bring. The ode being a song of celebration. Never saw that the ode to joy of the resurrection was coming. And that the end of the story was really only the beginning. So this is where we come in. With that as background. This is where you come in, George. This is where you come in, Abigail. This is where you come in, John. This is where you come in, Flamina. This is where you come in, Terry. This is where you come in, James Jr. Number three, he's still a poet in how he is operating in our lives.
Amen.
Giving you background, now let me give you present ground. He's still a poet. God's not a poet because he's trying to be clever.
Amen.
Or impressive. He's not a poet because he's trying to be clever or impressive. He's not playing a game. This is not, you know, he's not doing this just to entertain us or to entertain himself. He's not playing a game. He's a poet by nature.
Amen.
It is who he is. He is a poet by nature. What is he? He is the creator. He is the creator, so guess what? He's creative.
Yes.
It's how he thinks. It's how he is. See, our God is not a repressed God. There are no dimensions of him that he's kind of just depressing. I am the creator. I am creative. It's what I do. It's how I speak. It's how I operate. And that's how I'm going to operate in your life. Your life is not going to be a straight line like this because nothing in scripture has been that way. I've never operated that from the beginning of time until time is over. I am a poet. And my thoughts are not your thoughts.
Amen.
And my ways
Amen.
Are not your ways.
Amen.
So you're never going to figure out my ways.
Amen.
And you're never going to be able to calculate it, plot it, write it out, schedule it, make goals for it. You're not going to be able to do that because I'm a poet.
Amen.
And poetry is vivid.
Amen.
And poetry is unpredictable. Mm-hmm. And it's surprising.
Mm-hmm.
And it's delightful. And you know what else about poetry? You read a poem, you don't always understand every word. You know, it's not every word that you're supposed to analyze. You take in the flavor of the poem. You understand some things, but you don't understand everything. It's the rhythm. It's like a good song. You don't necessarily, I mean, I remember years ago singing these songs. I didn't know what they were talking about, but I'm just going around just singing that song, you know, particularly Earth, Wind, and Fire. I mean, later on, Philip Bailey, when he became a believer, he said, we didn't even know what we were talking about. But that didn't stop me from being moved by the music and dancing to it. And in the same way, God's poetry in our lives is not intended for us to understand every detail.
Amen.
How it's going, where it's going. The overarching theme is he loves me and he wants me to trust him.
Amen.
That's the theme he wants us to dance to.
Yeah.
Regardless of where the specific lines may go. Because you're not going to be able to follow all the lines or understand them. I read Nahum the other day. And if you want to try, you want something challenging, just read Nahum.
Amen.
You're not going to get a whole lot of hefty, meaty stuff that you can quote from Nahum. But when you look at the overarching theme of it, and God lamenting his people, and you can feel his sadness, and you can feel his heart being broken. That's the theme. Much like a poem, God operates in our lives that way. He says, you may write poetry, but I am the poet. From Friday, I wrote this, much like a poem, whose verses sometimes elude the grasp of our understanding, and yet resonate deeply within our soul, so is the movement of the Spirit in our lives. You know that? Do you recognize that truth? That sometimes the way the Spirit is operating in your life and the things he is communicating to you are not words. But it is his presence, his living presence within you. His workings are often beyond the reach of our reason or our words. And yet his presence is unmistakable as he stirs within us rich sentiments of peace and joy and belonging. Like the blending of instruments in an orchestra, he weaves together mind, heart, and spirit into harmony that defies explanation. He touches the deepest corners of our being, and he extracts our longings and converts them to prayer. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes with us with words, with groanings that are too deep for words. And while he also then reveals to us glimpses of God's deep and abiding truths, which are concrete, but not everything. Just as a poem evokes emotions that words alone cannot capture, the Spirit breathes life into us, producing an indescribably harmony that reassures us that we do indeed belong to God. These things God has revealed to us, the scripture says, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So what do I do in my walk with the Lord, keeping in mind that he is a poet, and that poetry is what he does, and it's a part of his nature, and that he's at work in my life in that way? What do? I surrender each day to his creativity, to the way that he wants to do things in my life and through my life, the way he wants to get things done. I have my ideas, But I say, Lord, I am taking the allotted moments that you've given me this day. I don't know how many I have. I may only be alive until 10 a.m. But whatever moments I have, I am surrendering my allotted moments to your creativity, to how you want to get stuff done, not to the way I think you ought to get things done. I'm surrendering them to you. And I am trusting you to work things out in the way that you want to work them out, because you're better than me. You're a better poet than I am. You are better at understanding what I need and what I want than I am. You know me backwards and forwards. You have written my life into your overarching eternal poem. I have a line. There is a plan for my life as a part of the script of your poetry. I am woven in to the overall picture of what you're up to on this earth. And God wants us to view every event of our lives as a line of poetry. That doesn't mean that he's writing every line, because the evil one wants to get in there and do some stuff too. Everything that happens to us is not God scripted. Every line does not come from God, but every line is redeemed by God. Yeah. And everything that happens in our lives, he has tried to console us with his word. All things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So don't worry about where it looks like it's going. Don't worry about what you think it means. Trust in me, the poet. I know how to take that line and weave it into my story. The evil one's got another idea. He's trying to write another poem. But greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. And what I am up to in your life is far greater, far more majestic, far more powerful, and far more certain. And so trust the poet. Trust the poet. When you see things going this way, don't fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Don't be anxious about anything. Why? Because I'm the poet and I know what I'm doing. I know what this, I know where this is going. And I want you to trust me. I want from you the same thing I wanted from those people on the road when they were yelling Hosanna. I want the very same thing for you. I want that for you. If you're on this side of salvation, you've not yet put your faith in Christ, he wants you to put your faith in him, just as he wanted these people on the road to do. If you are already a believer, it hasn't changed. We live by faith and not by sight. It is the very same way that you came to be a believer by faith that he wants you to walk as a believer, by faith in him. And trust that he is the one orchestrating his plans for your life. We struggle to find answers. We struggle to have closure. We want to draw conclusions. We want to figure things out. And the Lord knows we're but dust. And he gives us resolution, doesn't he? He does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we would ask or imagine.
Amen.
He has done marvelous. He has done marvelous. He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Because he knows what we need when we need it. And what we would be blessed to do is to celebrate those times when God has done more than we thought. Mary was sharing with us a little story about how God revealed himself to her earlier this week. And she was rejoicing in that. God gives us those things so that we will hold on to them and trust in him when it doesn't work out.
Yeah. Yeah.
He wants us to hold on to those things and say, wow, God is able. God is faithful. And if this isn't turning out the way that I want it to turn out, he knows something about it that I don't know.
Yes.
He knows something about me that I don't know.
Yes.
He knows something about the future that I don't know.
Yes.
And I have proof of that because I know he's able.
Yes.
'Cause he's done it.
Yes.
And if he's not doing it now, it's not because he doesn't love me, because the cross says he has loved me beyond imagination. So we can cancel that out. It's not because he can't. It's not because he doesn't love me. And it's not because he doesn't know what to do. So we can cross all that out. There's something he knows about it and me with it. There may be absolutely nothing wrong with it, but there may be something wrong with the fit of it and me at this time. Whatever it is, I trust the poet. He writes the lines.
Yes.
He redeems the lines.
Yes.
My job is to trust the poet.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. Will you join me in asking the Lord to help us to trust his poetry? Will you join me in trusting him to work beyond the things that are obstacles to us? Trusting the poet. You see, we have a live-in helper. And the live-in helper is a poet. The living Holy Spirit of God. Will you trust him with me to help us to trust his poetry in our lives? It is not on us to make this happen. That's why he's given us a helper. And what Jesus wants is for us to trust in him even in this.
Amen. Amen.
It's never about what you're able to do.
Amen.
It's never about what we're able to muster. It's never about our personal discipline. It's never about our strength. It's never about our own spirituality. It's not about us at all. It's all about our faith in him. It's all about our dependence on him. All he wanted from those people, all he wanted on that first Palm Sunday is to believe in me. On the last and greatest day of the feast, back in the fall, at that feast in the fall before his crucifixion, that's what he said. Come to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. It's all about me. It's not about you. It's what I want to give to you, not what I want to take from you. I want you to rest in me. So will you trust him with me? I'm going to say a prayer. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to ask my wife to come up, and she's going to pray for you. But I'm going to ask you to pray with me and ask God to help us to trust in his poetry in our lives.
Amen.
And to trust him as the poet. And this isn't going to be something that, you know, is going to be easy and you're going to leave here and all of a sudden you're never going to have any doubts. That's not how it works. That's not what we're asking for. Because as long as you're in this body, guess what?
Mm-hmm.
But what he wants us to do is in every moment, wherever you are in your now, there's a fresh opportunity for you to put your faith in the poet. Every now. So when you do doubt, and when you do waver, and when you do lose steam, when you do lose energy, when you do lose hope, you still can trust the poet, no matter where you are. So let's ask the Lord to give us that awareness and help us to have the right celebration going on in our hearts, which is not a celebration of fixing it all out there. It's a celebration of trust in here that God would bless us with. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for blessing us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we don't understand everything that's going on. But Lord, we want you to help us to trust the overarching theme of what you're doing on this earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Lord, would you build our assurance? Would you build our trust? Would you build our belief in your love for us, in your power, in your wisdom, in your timing, in your creativity, in all that you are? Would you build our trust so that, Lord, we are able to trust in you for all the lines of our lives. Lord, for the poetry in our own lives and the way you are working through our lives. We just surrender our hearts to you. We ask that where, Lord, there's anxiety, you give peace. Where there's fear, you give comfort. Lord, where there's weakness, you give strength. Where there's discouragement, you give hope. Wherever we are, you would support us and remind us that you are at work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. You are at work causing all things to work together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And it is in the name of Jesus that we ask these things. By your grace, not by our efforts, for it is not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit that things in the spiritual realm and in our lives take place. And so we commend to you this time, these truths. We ask that your Spirit would tailor them to our hearts and to our needs as our hearts have need. In Jesus' name, amen.